I've never been able to find a word to describe an Irishman. Whether he comes from the north of Ireland or the south of Ireland, they are beyond description. But there is a description of a Scotsman. Do you know who a Scotsman is? A Scotsman is somebody who doesn't care who wins as long as England gets beat. How's that for a description? We do love the English, I can assure you. Well, we're going to read from the New Testament, from 1 Corinthians, and the 6th chapter. If you have a Bible with you, trust you have. Just before I read the scriptures, let me remind you of something that you already know. God's church, of course, is made up of people who are anything but perfect. Any of us don't need to look any further than into the mirror to know that that is so very true. Christian church is full of sinful people, fallen people, imperfect people, whose lives have been and are still continuing to be transformed. They're wonderful people. Christians, they really are, with all their warts. They're wonderful people. They're forgiven people. But they're not perfect people. They're a work in progress. And some people in the Corinthian church, they came from the most horrendous backgrounds. The most horrendous backgrounds imaginable. Their lives had been broken by sin. They had come into Christianity having lived a thoroughly pagan lifestyle. They were what we would call outsiders. They were first century Christians. They were first generation Christians. And like so many from that kind of background, their heads needed time to catch up with their hearts when they were saved. In the early days, there were divisions in the church in Corinth. Some took out lawsuits against each other. Some of them had serious marital problems. Some of them were abusing their privileges when they came to the Lord's table. Some of them had wrong ideas because they were from a Greek philosophical background. They had wrong ideas about the resurrection of the body. Some of them had different divisive views on the use of spiritual gifts. Some of them had massive moral issues that had to be worked through. They needed taught, but they also needed to put into practice what they had been taught. And the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to this newly planted church addressing some of these issues. I'm sure we're all familiar with that. I just want to read to you three verses from 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 9 through to 11, where the apostle underlined some fundamental truths that are being undermined today, not just in the secular world, but in the church, in inverted commas. So let's read verses 9 through to 11. This is a kind of a, can I call this a back to basics session? I'm not going to tell you anything you don't know, but I'm just going to remind you of what you do know and should know. So back to basic session. I used to play football, soccer as you would call it here, when I was a lot younger. In the 1980s, the best team in the United Kingdom was Liverpool. They were also the best team in Europe. And one day their manager was interviewed on the television, and they asked him, Bill Shankly was his name, he was a Scotsman, of course. You get them always the top jobs. They asked Shankly, Bill, what's the secret about Liverpool as a football team? And his answer was simply this: they know how to do the basics well, and the rest is a bonus. They know how to do the basics well. Keep that in mind. Verse 9 of chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's a very short reading. I'm going to read it again. Okay? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What is Paul saying here? What is he doing here? He's sending a warning shot, if I may call it that, in these verses across the bows of all those who professed to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and who now made up the Corinthian church. Sending a warning shot across their bows. Red lights are flashing. The alarm bells are ringing. Don't you know, he says, he had reason for speaking like this, don't you know that the unrighteous, the wicked, literally the people who do wrong, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He is telling them not to be deceived. He is saying to them, don't let anyone else in the church deceive you. Don't let a minister deceive you. Don't let a pastor deceive you. Don't let an evangelist deceive you. Don't let anyone in the world deceive you. Don't let the government deceive you. Don't let your best friend deceive you. Don't let the enemy of your soul deceive you. Don't let your own heart deceive you. Anybody whose habitual lifestyle is characterized by the wrongdoing listed in that passage shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, brothers, we may be 2,000 years on from when these words were first written. We may be as much as 5,000 miles away from the city of Corinth, but human nature hasn't changed. Then neither has the Bible. And even although the culture around us has changed and is changing, and we can't ignore the fact that it has changed and will continue to change, we must not let the culture set the agenda. It is not sola cultura for the Christian. It is sola scriptura for the Christian. And all over the world, in certain parts of the world, people are giving their lives for this. And the day may come when you and I will need to do the same. This isn't the only place where a list like this appears, of course. Paul said something similar. You might like to turn to it over in Galatians 5 and verse 19. He's writing here to the Galatians, Asia Minor, and he says, chapter 5, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you can't get it any plainer than that. And yet, I have to tell you, and you know, people with BDs and PhDs in churches and in theological seminaries somehow haven't got the message. Now, we need to be careful. The Apostle Paul is not talking in these things about an isolated slip on the part of those who profess to be Christians. He's talking here about habitual wrongdoing. He's talking here about a person's lifestyle. And we also need to be careful to note that he's not saying that people who live like this cannot be saved. What he is saying is that people who are saved cannot live like this. That's the difference. And therein lies a world of a difference, and that was the problem. Because some of these professing Christians were flirting and shifting in their thinking with what they once used to be, with what they once used to do, and they're being tempted to go with the flow and to return back to their old ways. Now, let's face the facts. All these wicked, dreadful things listed here are in the mainstream of life in our materialistic, hedonistic, secular society today in the 21st century Western world. We are not much, really, different from cosmopolitan Corinth in the first century. Can I say this? I say it gently. I hope I can say it in love to you. None of these things are sicknesses. They are all sins. None of these things are conditions. They are all transgressions. None of these things are down to a person's chromosomes. They are down to a person's choices. In many respects, they are not any worse than any other sins that come out of the heart of man, but some of the most outrageous of sins have been given a high profile, certainly in my country, in my culture, Scotland, the land of the book. And they've been encouraged, embraced, and exalted by leaders in church and in state. And the exception to the rule are these fuddy-duddies called Christians. But listen carefully to what Paul goes on to say to these professing Christians. Having drawn up this list, he then says, "And such were some of you." That is what some of you were. You could fit into these lists. I suppose we all might say that many of these people were not very promising material for church membership. But he didn't stop there, did he? He went on to say to these young first-generation Christians, some of whom came from the vilest of the vile of backgrounds, "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." He's reminding these young Christians that something supernatural happened to them when they were saved. They didn't just make a decision. They didn't just make a profession of faith. God did something to them. Now, if we are biblical Christians, I ask the question again, is there any other kind? You and I will have experienced a change that is almost too wonderful for words. And it's that change I really want to focus on for the rest of the time available in this session. I've got no desire to focus on any of these sins of which any of us could be guilty, but for the grace of God. I want to focus on God's salvation. I want to remind you that God has done at least three marvelous things in saving you. He's done many more than three, but he highlights three here. And it's all as a result of the work of Jesus on the cross and the transforming ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And listen, there are no exceptions. So what has God done for us? We sometimes, you know, we quote the Apostle Paul, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." Okay, let's take that then. Here are three things that are incorporated in that great statement. What happened to me, John Shearer, on the 24th of September, 1961, in Inverness, in the Scottish Highlands, when I get down on my knees and cried to God to have mercy on me? What happened to me? I was washed. And that's what happened to you too. Christians are people who've been washed. We're all sinners by nature and practice. One sin at the beginning in the Garden of Eden destroyed our moral nature. But every sin since has strengthened our moral depravity. And some of us may have expressed that fact worse than others. But all of us as Christians have been washed. I don't think I even heard a hallelujah from anybody. We've been washed. Washed. The stain of sin that clung to us has been washed away. The past in all our lives, that has been washed away. The guilt taken away. It's astonishing. To put it in the language of the old hymn I learned in a Brethren Sunday school when I was a wee boy in short trousers, as they used to be in those days. Words that were hidden, tucked away in my heart somewhere, long since forgotten when I entered into my teens, but they all come back so clearly. And so powerfully in my late teens, when God eventually caught up with me and cornered me and saved me. These were the words: "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me, me, white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." When I was a wee boy in the mining village I was brought up in, I used to think, what are these Brethren people talking about? They were the only people who seemed to speak like this. The Presbyterians weren't speaking about it. The Baptists weren't speaking about it. There were no Baptists there. There was only the Brethren. What does this mean? Well, I soon found out what it meant. And according to the Bible, that becomes the experience of every Christian as a result of the new birth. Everything that Jesus did on the cross means everything for the genuine Christian as a result of them having gone through this crisis experience that Jesus called being born again. Wasn't it Whitfield? He was once asked the question, "Mr. Whitfield, why, wherever you go, are you always telling people you must be born again?" Answer: "Because you must be born again." The Church of Jesus Christ is not full of perfect people. It's full of sinners, but it's full of sinners who've been washed and transformed and who are continuing to be washed and transformed by the sovereign grace of God. Now, Paul refers to this in so many different parts of the New Testament. Let me draw your attention to one. And this is the initial experience, remember, he's talking about right at the commencement of our Christian lives. He puts it like this to Titus: "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us." He saved us. He saved us. He saved us. How did he do it? Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I was going to speak it in the Scottish tongue, but I won't. But it's no a wee thing, salvation. It's massive. This particular experience of being washed, the washing of regeneration, it's not a reference to baptism, but rather to what is symbolized and pictured in baptism. It's like being washed from head to toe. That's what happens when a person is born again. It's like having a spiritual bath. And that's why Jesus referred to being born again as a must. Little dei, the word in the Greek, dei. It's a must. He said more than once to Nicodemus, respectable religious Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel, Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's not a secondary issue. Can I say this tenderly to you again today? This is not like head covering. That's a secondary issue. People can have different views on head covering. This is not about church government. People can have different views on church government. We can discuss these things. This is not even having differences in our understanding of baptism. I'm a Baptist minister, but that's a secondary issue. This is the big issue. This is the main issue. This is the primary issue. These things, these other things, they're important. But they're not of primary importance. We're talking here about miracle. Whether you've been brought up inside the church family or like some of us, you've come in from the outside, whether you're 5 or you're 15 or you'll be what I am this year, 75. To be born again is to be born from above. It's only something God can do. You can't do it. I can't do it. No more than we could do anything about being born physically into the world. What did you have to do with your birth physically? What did I have to do with mine? I had nothing to do with it. It was taken out of my hands completely. The must. This is a must that we're talking about. This is a miracle we're talking about. And yes, it's a mystery. Jesus said the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. There's this mystery, brother, this mystery about God's sovereignty. He singles out one here, another there, this family, a street, a community, a church service, a crowd, even a group like this, for this wonderful, eye-opening, life-changing experience that enables us to repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation and to see that our only hope is in the precious blood of Christ. Shed on the cross. You know, when a baby cries for the very first time, it's not to be born. It's because that baby has already been born. We're all categorized as sinners. Some of us, and I include myself, sinners of the deepest dye. But we're no longer like that anymore, are we? Such were some of you, yes. But we're not like that anymore. We're saved sinners, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If I had a £5 note or a $5 bill for every time I've said that, I would be a millionaire. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The person you used to be, the person I used to be, that person's dead. My wife didn't know John Shearer pre-1961. She would never have wanted to have known him. We've been born again. New creatures. God has changed their lives. All our sins are washed away. Not some of them, not most of them. Those secret ones that we don't want anybody to see. All washed away. This washing is what Ezekiel was referring to in chapter 36. You remember when he spoke of the new covenant. I will sprinkle clean water on you, you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I am personally convinced that Jesus there was referring, Jesus was referring to those words in the prophecy of Ezekiel, those words I've just read, when he said to Nicodemus in John 3, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. The Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. It's with clear reference here to the washing of regeneration that brings us to Calvary and brings us to faith in Christ. I don't know how many people I've baptized, but I can tell you this, you can be baptized in whatever form and go to hell. But when you're washed, you're going to heaven, brother. You've been born again. But he doesn't stop there. He says, okay, I can get my head around that. My heart. The longest distance, remember, from here to here. Touches my heart. I'm washed. But he doesn't stop there. He says, you're sanctified. Now, you need to screw your head on here, because we're going to have to think this through a wee bit. I'm not a scholar. I'm just a student. And I'm a very ordinary student at that. But I'm told by the scholars that the NIV, the ESV, some of the other translations are just a bit weak here at this point. Because in the original language, it doesn't say, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. In the original, it actually says, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, that word but is actually repeated in the original three times for emphasis. I don't know why the translators took it out. But you were washed. Praise God for that. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. These three buts are there to emphasize the magnificence of God's salvation, even at the commencement of the Christian life. Now, some of you must be thinking, did sanctification take place right at the beginning of the Christian life? Am I not in the process now? What's he talking about here? Look at the statement, but you were sanctified. It's an interesting statement, partly because it appears before the other statement, but you were justified. Now, normally, it's the other way around. If you've read any theology at all, it's the other way around in Scripture. And also when theologians, you know, get their heads together trying to sort out the order of salvation and their systematic theology works, justification comes before sanctification. Justification completed is sanctification begun. So why should sanctification be coming before justification here in this list? Well, it's a sheer guess if I were to suggest to you that the words you were sanctified, but you were sanctified, come before the words but you were justified in these verses, simply because of the fact that the major problem with some of the professing Christians in Corinth had to do with their moral behavior more than anything else. In other words, some actually say that the real problem here had to do with how they behaved rather than with what they believed. Maybe that's why it says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. That's why they put it in that order. I'm not going to stay with that thought because it's a guess. And in all honesty, I don't think it's a good guess. What I do want to take up, though, is the fact that it does say, but you were sanctified. It's the very same language, the very same tense, the very same verb he uses here when he says, but you were washed, but you were justified. It's the very same tense, the very same words, but you were sanctified. All three terms referring, it seems to me, to a once-for-all experience at the commencement of every Christian's life, washed, sanctified, and justified. Now, can you explain that to me? Okay, I'll do my best. Regeneration is a one-off, okay? When you're born again, you'll never need to be born again. The new birth, the washing of regeneration, as it is referred to in Titus 3, is something that happens when anyone becomes a Christian. There's no disputing that fact. It's not a continual thing. Cleansing's a continual thing. But regeneration is not a repeatable thing. It's not a future thing. Regeneration is also generally accepted by all as being the first stage in what we know as the sanctification process, which has to do with you and me, every Christian, seeking with all their might to live an ever-increasing holy life. And to be as holy as it is possible for a saved sinner to be, as Robert Murray McShane once said. Our sanctification begins when we're born again. It begins with regeneration. But our sanctification, if I were to give you a paper and pen and say write down what you know about sanctification, our sanctification never ends. It continues every day, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, until life comes to an end. And yet, here's the Apostle Paul, no less. And he's saying to these young Christians, you were sanctified. What can he possibly mean? He doesn't say, now you're being sanctified. He doesn't say it. He said, you were sanctified. What does he mean? He's not saying that the process of sanctification, of being made more and more like Jesus, is over and done with now that they've been regenerated. He's not saying that. He's surely not saying that now that you've been washed in the blood of Christ as a result of the new birth, that you no longer need to grow in holiness and grow in godliness and grow in Christ's likeness. No, not at all. He's not saying the process of sanctification is finished. But what he is doing is he's underlining the fact that I think sometimes many of us miss. He's underlining the fact that something wonderful, something supernatural, something decisive, something definitive happened to these people when God saved them right at the beginning of their Christian lives. Yes, they were washed. Isn't that something marvelous? Yes, it is. But he's also telling them, sanctified. God broke the power of sin in your life right at the beginning. And he's telling them God has broken Satan's vice-like grip on their lives. He's telling them that God has set them apart from the former way of life in order now to live a holy life that is pleasing to him. It's called by the theologians definitive sanctification. See, there are some Christians who think, oh, it doesn't matter whether I live a holy life or not, or maybe I will, maybe I won't, but blah, blah. No. When God saved you, he washed you and he sanctified you in the sense that he set you apart to live a holy life. There is no Christian on this planet who has got a license to live anything other than a holy life. That's what he's saying. He's telling them that sin is no longer their master. God set them apart from a life of sin to live for him. He's telling them, look, you've died to sin when God saved you. He's not telling them you're sinless now or you'll never sin again. He's telling them that sin no longer has dominion over you. He's telling them right from day one, that you died to sin. It no longer has dominion over you. Your new life is hidden with Christ and God. He's saying to all these professing Christians, you see, remember they came from the back. It took me years to catch up here with what had happened in here. He's telling these people who were in a similar condition to myself, they knew nothing about Christianity coming into the church. He's saying to them, listen, you young Christians, will you please try and appreciate the tremendous change that has taken place in your life since you have come to faith in Christ. You used to be totally averse to all that was godly. You were completely opposed to all that was spiritual and biblical. You were rebellious. You were disobedient. But now everything has changed. You're under a new master. Sin is no longer your master. You're under the lordship of Christ. You want me to put it in language you can understand? You were washed. Did you know that? That's what happened to you. You were washed. But more than that, you were also sanctified when you became a Christian, in the sense that God set you apart there and then from day one to be his and his alone. So you are now capable of real obedience. You're free. You're capable of producing not only fruit unto repentance, but fruit unto holiness. A miracle has happened to you. And not only to those of you who come from a godless background, but to all those who've come to Christ irrespective of their background. You now belong to a new kingdom under the authority of a new king. And that process of sanctification, what about that? Well, of course, that will go on and on and on and on until the day you draw your last breath and you hit the tape and God says, come on home. Do you understand what I've been trying to say? A momentous and a tremendous change has taken place. Washed. Thank God for that. Sanctified. I've been set apart to be made holy. I've been united by faith to Jesus Christ. I'm a new creature. I'm a child of God. And all the resources that are there in Christ are at my disposal now to fight the remains of sin and to refuse to be dictated to by the world, the flesh, and the devil. If anybody tells you that salvation is a wee thing, you can tell them, well, come here and I'll show you something from the Bible. Do you know what salvation is? It's being brought from death to life. It's being brought from darkness to light. It's being brought from the dominion where Satan rules into a new kingdom where Jesus rules. Is that not big? I think it's very big. But he doesn't stop there. He's not finished yet. What happened to us, Paul? Imagine these young Christians, you know. They're 6 months converted or a year converted and they've got no books like us. They've got no Kindles. They've none of these things. Oh, can you explain to us? Well, I'll write you a letter. He said, I'll tell you what happened to you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You've been set apart. You were justified. What does that mean? You once were a glorious ruin. You were never a naked ape, but you were certainly a glorious ruin. Somebody made in the image of God, but ruined by sin, but God has visited your life, hasn't he? God has come to you. He's given you a new life. What happened to me? I experienced the washing of regeneration. Whoa! And what happened? When that happened, oh, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus. My eyes were opened. I could see it. That's what happened to me. Yes, but more than that, he set me apart. God set me apart to live for his grace and for his glory. But he's done something else. He's given you a new standing. Don't you know that the wicked, the unrighteous, the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's what some of you were, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. But you were also justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, if I gave you a piece of paper indeed, and I mean it, and gave you a pen and say, okay, you've got 2 minutes. What is the difference between justification and sanctification? I wonder how many of us could get it right. Justified, what does it mean? Well, it means that we have a new standing before God. He is referring to our standing. He's not referring to our state. Our state is our hearts. They can fluctuate depending on how obedient or disobedient we may be. But our standing, why, our standing never changes. Never changes. It means that we have been made right with God in the sense that our account with God is settled forever. It means that we are no longer in the red with God. Never. To be justified means that God has declared us, who were the vilest of the vile, to be righteous in his sight. The opposite of being unrighteous. It means that God has declared that he's not made us perfectly righteous. He's in the process of making us perfectly righteous, but he has declared us perfectly righteous in his sight. Read the Baptist Confession of Faith. Read the Savoy Declaration of Faith. Read the 39 Articles in the Church of England. Read the Westminster Confession. See what they say about justification. This was the doctrine that caused Luther to ring the church bell of Europe and say, waken up! You've been under popery for long enough. You don't be saved by your works. You be saved by the work of Christ. By faith alone. And the great doctrine of justification by faith alone was brought to the surface. It means, brother, that we are clothed. Think of it. In the perfect righteousness of Christ. It means that we can't be more righteous in God's eyes. It means that we can't be less righteous in God's eyes. We're no longer sitting in death row. It means that God actually sees me right now, John Shearer, just as if I'd never sinned. Does that shock you? Any of us? Are you with me? Does that shock you? What is the Bible saying? I want to know what this book is saying. What is the Bible saying? It's saying that when God looks at you, he sees you as perfect. Oh, underneath in the heart, that work's going on, but I'm asking how he sees you. What's your standing? Perfect. Now, I'm not perfect. I'll give you my telephone number, if you like, after the meeting. I'll give you my email number. You can get in touch with my wife, and she would soon confirm. I am not perfect. But God sees me as perfect. What have I done to deserve all this? What have you done to deserve all this? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. In fact, we're not just undeserving, we are ill-deserving. If we got what we really deserve, we would all be consigned to hell. What have we contributed to all of this? Nothing. Nothing but our sin. All this has taken place in the life of every genuine Christian in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. God saved us through the death of his Son on the cross, by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and he's made these three things real in our experience right at the start of the Christian life. Right at the start. Now, he's done much more for us than this, but have we at least grasped these three things? If you grasp these three things, what should our response be? Oh, God, have you done all that? I must give myself utterly and entirely to you. I must live now this holy life that you have set me apart to live. I mustn't keep myself to myself. I mustn't just think because I surrendered myself to you, my body, about, 50 years ago when I was in Inverness. Jim Elliot once said, that which is lifelong can only be surrendered in a lifetime. In other words, you surrendered your body to Jesus 5 years ago, 50 years ago. Has he got it today? That's the whole point. Now, I'm not the judge of all the earth, but there is a verse in 2 Timothy that sums up, I think, all I've been trying to say. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. I think that's what Paul was driving at in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I repeat to you again, because I know there are people out there and we need to love them no matter how they are living their lives. We need to love them, get alongside them, share the gospel with them. He's not saying here, people who live like this can't be saved. He's saying that people who are saved can't live like this. And the simple reason is, we're not whitewashed jobs, are we? We're new creatures. It's all about here. New heart, new spirit, new family, new appetites, new hunger, new thirst, new ambition, new future. It's all about Jesus. It's all about him. You've been very patient.